we just get a little bit of the spillover of what's planned for the high school young people tonight. But they have a man that's come to them this evening to speak to them and to share from the Word and share some music with them. And he comes on high recommendation. And so we thought that maybe it'd be good just to give you folks a special treat tonight and just sit back and relax and hear a little music before we open our Bibles and get into the study for tonight. Mr. Dillon is going to come and just share with us briefly some music, and then we'll get into our Bible study after that.
All right, thank you. It's nice to be here. Let's get the piano going here for my wife. She couldn't bring her own piano, so that's why we're using yours. It's nice to be here, and we're glad we're going to get a chance to be with the young people in just a little bit. How's the B flat sound there? Well, I haven't had a chance to warm this thing up. It needs warming up. So maybe you. I'll tell you, you all know the chorus, Safe and I? Okay. I'm married to the gal who wrote that. That's this little lady here. Way out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. But let's just sing it, and then we'll give you a set of missionary words. We're interested in world evangelization. We're with New Tribes Mission, and you're interested in New Tribes Mission. We're glad for what you're doing for the Wymas. My, it's nice to see Mrs. Wyma here. You've met her, haven't you? You haven't. Well, Mrs. Wyma, will you please stand? Please stand up. There's a mother of a mighty fine Wyma family. You'll want to meet her. And we appreciate your kindness in helping the Wymas. Now then, safe am I, and then we'll do missionary words. All right?
Safe am I.
Tell the story, the gospel story, how Christ died at Calvary. Here am I, send my sister. All right, we'll get it started. I'll sort of give the words as we go. Here am I, all right? Here am I. Here am I, O Lord, send me. Over land, over sea. Anywhere, dear Lord, for thee. To tell the story, the gospel story, how Christ died at Calvary, died at Calvary. Here am I. Here am I. Here am I. Okay, so when you think of that, you can do some missionary words. We have several sets of words. We have it as a lullaby. We use it as a birth announcement for our youngster. In New Tribes Mission, we have what we call work detail in the boot camps. And so we got work detail, work detail, work detail is good for you, so on and so forth. Well, anyway, you all know the song Overshadowed by His Mighty Love? Beautiful words. Music fits perfectly, although they were written by two different people. Harry Ironsides wrote the words and George Shaw the music. Here's how it sounds. Thank you. Mickey, time's up. Thanks so much. One more. Well, what kind of one do you want it like? Well, if the pastor would talk, I would not be able to hear him. just one verse is I, Miss Pearl. Okay. If anybody walks out, I'll quit right in the middle of it. It's just nice to be here. Thanks for the privilege. You've heard of Matt Dillon on the TV. When you think of him, pray for Bill and Mildred Dillon. Matt might need some praying, too, but I know we do. All right, just before we go, one verse is high as a sparrow.
Suffering we get because we get what we deserve, and then the kind of suffering that we get as undeserved suffering, and we're giving you some reasons for undeserved suffering. We said, first of all, that to glorify God is one reason. There is a means whereby God is able to be glorified even as we are productive in a time of suffering. And then suffering comes to teach us obedience. It illustrates divine truth. It helps humble us. It keeps down our pride, develops our faith. It builds an empathy so that we can have a true sympathy with other people in their need. It also manifests God's delivering and sustaining power. It shows how big a God we really have in the midst of trial and difficulty. It sometimes would come to us to enhance our witness, to open up the doors of opportunity for us to share with others the unsearchable riches of Christ. A little bit of bodily suffering sometimes, or even a little emotional suffering, whatever the case may be, often opens the gate and opens the doorway. As people see you suffer and sustain in suffering, they then begin to believe that you've got something that they need. So it enhances your witness. And then we saw finally last time that it teaches believers to pray. Sometimes we have to suffer as a body or as individuals in order to really realize that God expects believers to really pray. There's a real sense in which we're prone, just I guess because we're human, to forget how vital prayer is in the matter of our own spiritual life, in the matter of seeing the hand of God move on the behalf of others that we're seeking to reach and help. So those are just some of the reasons. Let me give you another one. We'll try to cover a little bit of ground tonight on this particular matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 8. Let's begin for the sake of the context in verse 7. But we, that is, we believers, the Apostle Paul speaking here, have this treasure. That is, of course, the whole scope of the gospel as it relates to the face and the shining of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The illustration being simply that we're just a common clay pot, that's how Hendricks puts it, a common peanut butter jar. That's all we are, just a very common vessel. But the thing that makes a vessel valuable is not the vessel itself, unless it be a valuable porcelain or antique vessel of that kind, but a common clay pot, a common peanut butter jar, would only be valuable if it contains something valuable. And I don't mean peanut butter. But if you had a peanut butter jar full of pure gold, that would make that jar valuable. And so you see, you're nothing in yourself. But inside of you is all of the richness, the fullness of God, the indwelling Spirit, as we talked about Sunday morning. And it makes you a valuable commodity, not because you're anything in yourself, but because this treasure is in earthen vessels. And then you notice that the excellency may be of the power may be of God and not of us, because of the fact that it's the treasure that makes the package worthwhile. We can't claim any fame as far as ourselves are concerned. You know, Christmas time rolls around and we get a few presents under the tree, and though some women habitually save the bows, you don't save the wrapping on the package. And although there may be a few people that have some boxes that they save, stored up in their garage, gathering dust, that you may or may not use in the future, you place no real value in the wrappings or in the box. The thing that you really place the value in is that which the box contained. And so you see, that's the illustration here. Now, notice what he says. Here we are, creatures that really are nothing in ourselves, yet we're filled with this marvelous treasure. Look what happens to us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now get this. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, there's only one way that the manifestation of the life of the Lord Jesus can be shown in our body. And that is as our lives are productive to His glory by the filling of the Spirit. It's only as you manifest what is listed in Galatians chapter 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. So another reason for suffering is to open the way for the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. See, this is letter J, if you're keeping track in your notes. To manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And so God allows some things to come into our life, sometimes the trouble that we face, sometimes perplexity, that is, you don't quite know which direction to go. Sometimes persecuted, direct, violent persecution. Cast down, there are times, I think one translator puts this, that you're knocked down but not knocked out. You've got a knockdown in the boxing ring, but you're up at the count of eight and rare to go again. And Paul was this way. And so you see, you have all of these things. Now notice what it says. It says then in verse 11, For we which live are always delivered unto death. For Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You know, we need to realize that it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is a thing that God continually emphasized to us. What do? We die. That's it. We die. We die. We die continually. We experience the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you study this out and you discover that what Jesus Christ died for was not only our sins. Did you know that? We read in Scripture that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. But you know, God, Christ also died for everything good we did. You know that? Because good things we did were bad in God's sight too. Christ died for your sins. But he also died for all of the human good that you tried to produce and crank out from your own life. Everything you tried to do in the energy of the flesh before you were a Christian. Christ died for that too. The problem is that people try to present works to God that are pumped out from the flesh rather than allowing the Spirit of God to work through him so that there's the manifestation of what? The fruit of you? No. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, against which there is no law. See? And that's what God wants to do in your life. And so what does he allow? He allows pressure. He allows these things. Why? Because that's all a part of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all a part of that which involves the suffering of our Lord and Savior. And you see, in order that you might manifest, make known, declare openly to others that life of the Lord Jesus Christ by the fruit of the Spirit working out through you. You see, it's a marvelous, marvelous thing that God allows. And you see, whenever you face a situation, where there is, you know, suffering, undeserved suffering, it provides you with an opportunity of a right response. See? It provides you with the opportunity to manifest love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith, goodness, meekness, against which there's no law. On the other hand, you can manifest the works of the flesh, which are rebellion, see? Having your own way, jealousy, griping, envy, anger. You've got your choice. In any given situation of suffering, you can either manifest by the power of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, or you can manifest in the power of the flesh, the works of the flesh. It's a thrilling thing that God gives us that option, isn't it? See, the unbeliever doesn't have that option. You get that? He doesn't have that option. The only way he can respond is the way Satan wants him to. He's under his control, his domination. But you're a believer. You've got a choice. And that's one of the great joys of being a believer. How do you respond? When things are down, when chips are down. Oh, you know, you say, oh, I'm just human. Sure, we all are. And I know that if we're not saturated in our mind by that point of view from Scripture, that the tendency, of course, is allow the old flesh to just pop its ugly head up and start its thing. But you see, God wants us to respond according to the power of the Spirit of God. And then the next one is, sometimes you suffer because others are out of fellowship. Now, there's many ways we could illustrate this. I think of a couple right offhand that I didn't even put down in my notes here that come to my mind just as I put the words down in front of you. You know, the Scripture says that we're a body. Now, we've been talking about that because we've been talking about the function of the body from the standpoint of spiritual gifts. We're a body. Scripture also makes it plain that you hit your thumb with the hammer and the rest of the body aches right along with that thumb, even though it may be some other part of the body's fault. You can't blame the thumb, unless maybe the thumb was not where it should be, but you probably blame this hand that wielded the hammer, or I suppose you could even blame the hammer, which is an outside influence if you wanted to. But the point is that when one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body hurts. You see, if we have a healthy body, that will be true within our fellowship. If we're a healthy body, when someone else is out of joint, when someone else is hurt, when someone else is suffering, then we will feel that suffering with them. Now, it may be that that person who is suffering is getting what he deserves. He's in the woodshed. God is spanking him. But you see, he's linked to you by being part of the body. And you suffer as a result. Let's look at a few verses of Scripture here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Looking now at verse 12, and then verse 13, and then down to verse... Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. Now you see, the Apostle Paul is talking here about a mutual suffering that they shared together. And he himself says, look, I want you to forgive me this burden that I've been to you. The burden, of course, is partially related to the last letter that he wrote. Notice what it says in verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought to lay up for the parents, ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. You see, these people had not been where they should be. And the Apostle Paul had felt the burden of what he was facing at this particular time, what these people were facing. Why? He was so closely linked to these people that when somebody else was out of fellowship, he personally suffered. Now, if you don't believe he suffered, you read 1 Corinthians, the whole book. And you can see, really, the agony of heart that this man had because of the sin of the people, because of their own wickedness. Look at Romans, if you will, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. In verses 7 and 8. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. It goes on from there, of course, it talks about how each person will give an account. We don't live unto ourselves. You see, we're not the whole ball game. We're not the whole barrel of meal. And we get the idea that the world centers around us. Someone says that a person is wrapped up in himself makes a pretty small package. And that's not a scripture verse. The concept is certainly a scripture one. Because you see, my friend, if you think that the world rotates around you, you're wrong. You know what the world rotates around? It rotates around Jesus Christ. And you see, in the process of suffering, sometimes many other people will be affected by the suffering of a person who's out of fellowship. See, a church can suffer when a pastor's out of fellowship. A Sunday school class can suffer if the teacher's out of fellowship. The unity of the body can suffer as a result of some individuals who aren't where they should be spiritually, you see? Now, another illustration of this is found over in the 21st chapter of 1 Chronicles. It's a rather classic illustration of suffering that comes as a result of someone else blowing it. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Boy, I'll tell you, this is one of the strongest verses you find in Chronicles. Just notice what it says. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoke David to number Israel. You know why this was such a thing that Satan wanted to do? Simply because there were a number of reasons. One, it was a matter of pride. You number your people and you say, look how many people we got. See? Also, it was a method of taxation. And it was one of the things that God had warned the nation. He says, I don't want you to have a king, he said. And the people said, we want a king. God says, you get a king. You know what he's going to do? He's going to number you. He's going to tax you. He's going to tax you out of business. He's going to take a census and you find out how much you owe the government. And you're going to wish you'd never done it. You're going to wish you never knew the word king existed by the time these kings get through with you. And David was a man after God's own heart. And yet Satan got into his heart and he numbered the nation of Israel. Now notice what it says in verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote David. Now that's the reverse version. No, he smote Israel. He said it's not their fault. Right? But they suffered undeservedly. They suffered because of David's sin. You see how that works? I think of the nation of Judah, the time of Jeremiah. Look, because of the sin of the nation of Judah, there was a whole generation of believers that really suffered. Daniel was one of them. You say, well, I don't mind that kind of suffering. Look, you don't realize. Think about it for a moment. Here was a young man, probably about a teenager, stripped of his family, taken from his home, taken a slave. Now, the fact that it turned out good just proves the overruling grace of God. It shows what God can do when a guy responds properly. See? But nevertheless, if that's not suffering, I don't know what is suffering. Think of yourself as a child. If someone had swept into your city, taken you captive and off to a foreign country as a slave, would you not call that suffering? How about Joseph? Okay? His brothers were out of fellowship. They sold him into Egypt. He suffered, but he responded rightly. And because he responded rightly, he didn't feel the brunt of the suffering. You know, I always get a kick out of Joseph. This one we'll just briefly touch on. National disaster and war. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. You may read it, verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now these words of promise were given at the time of Sennacherib's invasion of the nation of Israel. Sennacherib coming with a great host, ready to wipe out this whole land. And here the word of the Lord is that in the midst of that national suffering because of the sin of the nation of Israel, that God was going to sustain believers right through the middle of it. And yet they suffered. Daniel chapter 1 speaks of the captivity of Judah. And there are passages, many other passages that deal with the same kind of thing. You realize that some of the people that will suffer more than anybody else in the whole human race are those that become believers during the tribulation period. The last 7 years of the nation of Israel's history before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be the most awful, terrible, tragic years in the world's history. Earthquakes, famine, pestilence, as well as warfare. Fantastic things are going to take place. It's going to be a terrible thing. We're going to be raptured before that. Okay? So you don't have to worry about it. But at the same time, you do have to worry about one other thing. And that is that there will be people who will receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Many of them Jews. 144,000 Jews will be the evangelists during that period of time. And they will be sealed so that even though they suffer, they will not face the ultimate suffering of death. They'll be sealed so their life is preserved. And they will go around the world during this 7 year period evangelizing primarily people, I feel, that have not had an opportunity to respond to the gospel before. And there'll be hundreds and thousands, a multitude that no man can number, the scripture says, that will follow Christ during that period of time, that will come to know Christ. Now, remember this. They're not a part of the bride of Christ, the church. That's been raptured, but they are part of a believing body in the same sense the Old Testament saints were a believing body. And these people will be saved. They're saved in only one way, same way the Old Testament saints were saved, by the blood of Jesus Christ. They look forward to the blood of Jesus Christ being shed. We look backward to it, and those people during the tribulation period will look back to it. The church is a separate entity. But during that great tribulation period, there will be fantastic suffering. And every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, you think we've got an energy crisis, friends. It's going to be nothing compared to that day. Worldwide famine. Death, people dying like flies. The Antichrist and his hosts will be doing everything they can to destroy the believing remnant. They'll be trying to kill them. But in addition to all of that murder, there will also be all of these things, you know, mountains falling on whole civilizations of people. Whole segments, at one time a third of the world's population, wiped out totally. See? And believers will suffer. You say, is that fair? My friend, it's a part of all of the discipline that will come during that period of time. You know what? Believers in the tribulation period will have the opportunity to respond properly by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, in the same way that we can today. If they can, how about us? They overcame. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And they're going to stand in white raiment before Almighty God, as those that came through great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they that have overcome in the midst of all of that tribulation and trial. They didn't wipe out. They didn't wash out. They were firmed up in their faith for Christ in the midst of all of that tragedy. The little pittance of suffering that we face is nothing compared to that. If God can sustain them then, and He promises He will, He sure can sustain us in our difficulties and trials, can't He? All right, then there's one other. And by the way, some other verses, 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, all of those are texts in regard to national disaster and war and how believers suffer in the midst of it. Now notice, oh, by the way, I think of one that I just want to mention. Remember, the children of Israel came right up against the gate of the promised land and they said no. There were two men that were faithful, extremely faithful. And Moses, of course, would be included as a third man. He blew it later on. But there were two men who would be allowed to go into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. You know, those guys had to wait 40 years to get their blessing. Can you imagine that? Here are these guys, 12 spies go out. 10 of them come back and they say, it's great land, everything's fine, but there's one thing God can't do, and it's to handle those big guys. And the two guys says, look, they're putty in God's hands. No problem. Boy, talk about faithfulness. They stood against the mob because the mob wanted to stone them. And God said, well, There's not a single person of this bunch, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, that are going to enter into the promised land. We're going to let the whole generation die out. It's going to take 40 years. And the new generation is going to raise up. And that new generation is going to go in and conquer the land that's going to be theirs. But the rest of you, you guys, your carcasses are going to die in the wilderness. You're going to be laying out there. You know, and here old Joshua and Caleb were counting the population backwards. You know? Oh boy, there was someone else died. You know? We're finally going to get there. You know? Can you imagine 40 long years before they got their inheritance and their blessing? They didn't. They had to go out there and literally rot in the wilderness with the rest of the people. And they just did it. Waited 40 years. God gave him, you know, God gave him a fantastic blessing. I just love Caleb. One of these days I'm going to preach a series of 400 sermons on Caleb. Oh, that guy gets me. Here the guy, you know, is over the hill by all standards. He's an old man. You know what he says? Give me that mountain. Here I go. Woo! I tell you, 40 years in the wilderness didn't hurt him any. It just made a tough old geezer out of him, that's all. And boy, those Canaanites better look out, because here he comes. Man, what a warrior! Single-handedly going and taking that mountain, saying, that's what I don't like these lowlands. Give me a challenge. Here I go. See? But he suffered, even though it was a result of the disaster, really, national disaster, because the whole nation, that whole generation, would be wiped out. The last one I want to give you, and we won't have time to do anything but start on it, but boy, I'll tell you, this is one that I want you to get. If you don't get anything else, if anything ever I say, for goodness sakes, get this, will you? God allows suffering to come into the lives of people to prove them, to test them, to find out if they'll trust Him. You know, the greatest illustration, let's just put here a test to see if we will trust. And God does this one a lot of times. I want you to look, if you will, at Numbers chapter 14. I'll just give you the launching pad here, and then I'm going to give you an assignment to do if you want some fun this week while you're waiting for next week when we get into this in depth. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. See, God is saying here that these people had a series of opportunities to trust Him. And the series, in God's mind, was 10 in number. You want to know what their score was? Here it is. 0. They flunked all 10 questions. If you want to have some fun this week, you go back in the book of Exodus, beginning about chapter 13, and read through Exodus. You can skip over Leviticus because that's mostly the giving of the law. You can go then into the book of Numbers and see if you can find the 10 tests that God gave to them. Now, God mentions here the fantastic blessing that He's given. And I want to touch on this, if I may, for just a moment. Because I think that you'll find, and I'll just read the story because I don't have time to go into it in detail. But look at Exodus 13 with me, if you will. I'll give you a hint here. This is the first test, really. But before we get into the 10 tests, I want you to see that God had provided right at the very beginning, every single thing that these people needed to help them pass the test. The very first thing that you see is that He guided them by His presence. Notice in chapter 13, verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." He guided them by His presence. You know, people often say, you know, if only I could hear God speak to me in a visible voice, then I'd really know what to do and I'd do it. Guess what? It doesn't work that way. You've got a perverse heart against His word as it's written. You'll have a perverse heart against Him speaking in an audible voice. The people of Israel proved that. The people of Israel had the Shekinah glory presence of God in their midst. And when God had something to say, He sometimes to them said it out loud. And they could hear it. And God says, "Look, here is the test. Will you trust me or won't you?" I said, "No, we won't trust you. You just flunked that test." That's a wrong answer. And God gives it to him again and again and again. But here, before the tests even begin, He acknowledges His presence in the midst of the people. He says, "Look, they've seen my glory. They've seen my presence. They know what this is all about. They know how big I am. They've seen miracle after miracle after miracle." And all the way through, you know, the marvelous thing is that here they get zero on the first question. They get zero on the second question, the third, the fourth, the fifth. They go all the way down the line. You'd think we'd get 1 out of 10, you know. At least get a 10% score. Because every time they fail the test and God says, "Oh, well, we'll let you go on that one. I'll be faithful anyway. Okay, I'll do it again. I'll do it again. Do it again. Do it again. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. See, every time they failed and God said, "Well, I'll let you go this time. I'm trying to teach you something. I'm trying to teach you. Trust me, will you?" And they come up against the promised land and God says, "That's it. Sorry. No more. No more at all." And He closed the chapter. Now there are four other things that God did right at the very beginning, involved in the very first test. But then you see, you go through the other tests and you can see how God continually reinforced His grace to those people. And you know what? If you're like me, you begin to see yourself in the mirror and it'll bug you all week long. You get to about test number 5 and you say, "I can't take any more." Next week we'll look at the 10 tests. Tests that God gave them because He's trying to teach them one thing. Just one thing. Trust me, will you? Trust me. Put your confidence in me, for goodness sakes. I know what I'm doing. You want to cry about it? You want to pout about it? You want to gripe about it? Look, that's what the nation of Israel did. And every time God had to say, "Sorry, wrong answer." What God wants is for you to back off and say, "Look, I recognize that I have a sovereign God who is completely in control of this situation. Trust me." We sing, don't we? "Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now." You know, you sing that. That's a good invitation song. Here you are, a hell-bound sinner on your way to hell, and here we've got a God who swoops down and saves you by His grace as you place your faith in Him. And you trusted Him with your soul's salvation, and you can't trust Him for tomorrow morning, the 8-to-5 routine. What's the matter with you? Think God's on vacation? Think God's asleep? Don't kid yourself. Look, we've got a God who's on the job. a God who knows the end from the beginning, a God who's the same yesterday and today and forever, a God whose character is absolutely perfect. He's never going to let you down, ever. You face suffering? You will. We all do. But guess what? What a God we have. And this is what it's all about. You see, the other persons may be wrong, but you know what God can do? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And God wants to teach you that He's bigger than your circumstances. You say, but my circumstances are rough. Look, He's bigger than that. How big is your God? Let's pray. Father, we can't help but just say, wow, when we begin to think of the multitude of reasons the Scripture gives for suffering. And here we are, faced with the reality that You will allow sometimes our throats to be dry, so we'll trust You for water. Our bellies to be hungry, so we'll trust You for food. You place authority over us that makes mistakes in order that we learn how to live with authority. Oh Lord, we pray that You'll just help us to understand that You care about every part of our spiritual growth. We fail so often to trust You. Even when we have Your promises, even when we have Your presence, even when it's obvious that You always come through, that You never fail. Yet, Lord, we find ourselves trusting our own devices instead of trusting You. Help us to back up, take a good hard look at the whole thing, and to realize that You're a God that is absolutely omnipotent. We pray that we go from here tonight, that in the things that we may face in the next 24 hours, the next week, the next month even, that we will learn to thank You in advance by faith, knowing that You're going to work the details out according to Your will and plan. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Great. Lord bless you. See you next week. In fact, we'll see you Sunday. I hope some of you.